You're a junior church member, you're free to go. And I'd like to ask the rest of you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We have a special junior church back there for the kids that go back. They get a special lesson and an opportunity to learn some things that have been designed just for them. As we look into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're opening up our Bibles to a passage of Scripture that is very well studied, or at least discussed among the body of Christ, because this is the passage that deals with the question of living your life in light of the weaknesses or limitations of a weaker brother. And so the challenges that are offered by the apostle as he's engaged with this passage are the challenges that come with being responsible with the knowledge that you have in Christ. He's recognizing that knowledge itself is a powerful thing, and in fact, the knowledge that you have is God's design. It's his plan. The reason that he gave us this book is so that we can understand stuff. So knowledge is what God's heart is for us. It's what his goal for us is. He does not want us living in ignorance. He wants us to be informed about our faith and properly trained, properly thinking about life and life's issues. But with that, knowledge comes a threat. And Paul says the threat of that is that in your knowledge, you can become proud, and in your pride, you can become unloving. And so he uses this discussion about meat that's being sacrificed to idols as he teaches the Corinthians, and then, of course, by virtue of the fact that we're looking at it today, teaches us how to love the weaker brother and not cause them to stumble. What I want to do is read the chapter, as is our custom, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide our study of it as we unfold what is here for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. About food offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge inflates with pride, and love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food offered to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not make us acceptable to God. We are not inferior if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if somebody sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? Then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother to fall. Great passage. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with it. Father, we do acknowledge that it is just appropriate for us to bow our heads in light of anticipation of exploring your text and ask you to be the one to guide us and instruct us from it. Pray, Lord, that you'd do that which only you can do, as you take the truth of your word and put it in its practical and specific application in every heart and life that is engaged in the process of listening to it. And so help us, we pray, as we unpack and unfold this, that it might be faithful to the text, but that you'd also instruct us so that our lives are living in knowledge but with love. And we pray that you'd do that to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, again, Paul does, in fact, talk about this knowledge, and he is using a reference that obviously has come to him from the church at Corinth. And so while we don't want to spend a lot of our time talking about Corinth, I think it is important for you, when you come to a passage like this, to kind of understand why the apostle is speaking this way and why he uses the language that he uses. So it's important for us to, number one, understand that when this letter was being written to this church in Corinth, the only Bible that they had was the Old Testament. And in fact, they didn't have that. I mean, they did maybe as a church, but in individual homes, almost certainly not. They would not have a Bible. Instead, there would be a set of scrolls that they might have access to. But none of the New Testament would be available because the New Testament is still being written. As Paul writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, he's writing it to Corinth. It becomes a part of the Word of God, but it is instruction for them. So the church gathered in Corinth is listening to speakers that come their way and help instruct them about this radical transformation in the knowledge of God that has moved from the truth of the Old Testament to the introduction of the church and the establishment of what Jesus is doing. Therefore, when these speakers come to the church and talk, they're probably given to trying to take long and truthful theological concepts and then compress them into memorable phrases so that people can walk out the door with those and keep them in their heart and in their mind. And one of those memorable phrases is introduced to us here in verse 1. One of the things that they would hang on to is this truth: we all have knowledge. You see, knowledge is actually what God is about. He wants his people to understand what the real story is. He wants us to understand how we came about. Where did we come from? How were we created? He wants us to understand what happened in the Garden of Eden that resulted in this big gulf now that separates a holy God from a sinful humanity. He wants us to understand what it is that God has done over the centuries in order to reach that humanity. He wants us to appreciate and understand the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, his provision to allow us to have a reconciled relationship with God. He wants us to understand now this new ministry of the Holy Spirit, who's been sent as a comforter from God, who then comes into this new believer, indwelling them, marking them, sealing them as belonging to God, but also leading them and instructing them from the inside of us as a result of the work of God. All of these things God desires that we would understand. And he wants us to understand them because the alternative is to be living in ignorance. And that's where the world is living. The world is constantly bound up in superstition and in ignorance. What the apostle is saying to us here is that knowledge sets us free from superstition. So the world lives in its blindness and in its darkness, and it's being bound by all of the fears and legends and old wives' tales and superstitious mumbo jumbo that's been handed down. And the Lord says, no, knowledge sets you free. That's the knowledge of who the real God is. It's the knowledge of the fact that the real God is the one who has established the heavens and the earth. He's the one who's put all of the stars out there into the universe and in fact tells us that he's named every single one of them. He's the author of the vast expanse of space that we see, But he's also the author of this planet and all of the extraordinary detail that is involved in this planet. And he's an author, he's the God of your life. He's the one who rules over you. He's the one that helps you understand what's going on in your world. So when you're bound up in superstition and something goes wrong, you're immediately starting to think, okay, now how long ago was it that I broke that mirror? 6.5 years? Oh, man, it's still that mirror, isn't it? Or you have a problem and you think, that was that black cat I saw last week. Or you spill a little salt and, you know, you're making a person behind you mad because you hit them right in the face with it when you threw it over your shoulder. Or any one of the other 170 billion superstitions that are out there, you are set free from that as you realize there is a sovereign God who's in control of your life. And if something has gone slightly askew from what is normal or predictable for you, it's because you have a holy God who's constantly engaged in you in an intimate relationship like a father and a child, and he is directing you, and he may sometimes use difficulties to do that, but when you face the difficulty, it isn't because of the black cat, it's because of the holy God who's directing the affairs of your life. That's the freedom that comes from knowledge. That's the freedom that comes from not being bound by superstition, but seeing what it is that God is speaking to us and saying to us. And so Paul is valuing knowledge. He says we do have knowledge, and that's part of God's plan for us, but there's a big risk that comes with knowledge, because knowledge can also then lead to pride. He says that in the rest of the verse. Knowledge inflates with pride, and love builds up. This is one of the things that happens to us because we still have this old sin nature that we contend with. And that is that when we have learned some things, we can become arrogant about it. I don't suppose any of you have ever done that, or even know of anybody that's done that. I've met a few, but it happens to us. It even happens to us in the body of Christ. When we come into the kingdom of God, we're sort of at the kindergarten stage, and we're trying to figure things out, and we make a bunch of mistakes, but as we begin to learn and to grow, we start moving up this ladder of maturity as our comprehension about biblical truth gains more depth. And then as we move up, you know, eventually we become fourth or fifth graders in terms of our theological understanding. And then we meet somebody who's back at the kindergarten level. They just came to Christ. They just came in through the door, and they don't hardly know anything, and they say something in a Bible study, and it's completely goofy or wrong. And it's the very thing that you said back at the kindergarten age, but now you're in the fourth or fifth grade. And so you look back at them and you say, that is just not it at all. Obviously, you have a long way to go before you understand correct doctrine. And we can begin to feel the pride, the arrogance that comes from our knowledge. So there is a danger in knowledge. We ought to grow. This is the plan, the will of God that we grow. But we need to grow our knowledge with love. That becomes the arguing point that he has here. The goal of the knowledge is to love God. He says in verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. You see, the purpose of the knowledge, the purpose of God giving us revelation, speaking it to us, is so that our hearts indeed become informed, our minds become aware, so that we're set free from the fears that used to haunt us, the superstitions that used to control us. But the goal of it is that our heart would be greater in love with God, that it would be more motivated toward him. So the goal is not to become proud or arrogant, but to become great in love for God. So that's the principle that the apostle is laying down to the church at Corinth. Now he's going to turn a corner with this, and he's going to use it in a particular situation where they have a problem in the culture in which they live, where meat is being sacrificed to idols, and so people don't know what to do about that. And so Paul begins to address that in the next part, verse 4. He says, about eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no one but God. So he says, first of all, idols are nothing. They are nothing. Now he says, I want you to understand and be aware that when you see these idols, they are nothing. Now I've seen idols. I've had the opportunity to see them in place in India as well as in Taiwan. And in Japan, I've seen idols that were taller than a human being with multiple arms, fiery red, and really, really ugly, scary faces. I think the funniest idol I ever saw was outside of a temple in India, which was not too tall. Actually, it was only about this tall, so it was sitting on a pedestal, and it was just as pudgy as it could be. Squatty body little idol. I've seen others that were made big, and some that were made small, some that had human clothing on top of the stone. But in every single case, they were made out of gold or stone or wood or marble or whatever, and that is all they were. That's what Paul's saying. They don't have power. They don't have some secret ability. They don't have some intelligence that's looking for an opportunity to seize you and gain control of you. They are nothing. They're empty. They're just rock. And he says that they have no value. And so those who are living in the fear of them have been living that way because of their ignorance and their failure to have the knowledge that he is talking about here. So he says in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Let me stop right there because we need to understand what he is saying in the context. He's not changing his theology and saying, well, I really do believe that there are a lot of gods. He's just saying, as far as the world is concerned, there are a lot of gods. But none of them are anything more than rock or marble or wood, as the case may be. When I was in India, I saw many different gods. I understand that there are 330 million gods in the Hindu system. I dare you to keep track of all those names. But they're not gods at all. You see, the world has a multitude of gods. Now, some of them are the kind of idols that he's speaking of here and that I've seen in India. Some of them are different kind of idols where people are worshiping the Dow Jones, or they're worshiping at a different kind of an idol than what Paul is addressing, but they are all nothing. They do not have that power. They do not have the ability. Paul says to us, as he's giving ready to make instruction to us, he does not want to undermine some core theological truth, and that is that there is one God and one Lord. And when we are rightly related to him, when we have our connection with him, we have the source of power. We have the one that we need to be answering to. And so he begins to say to us that there is one God, that is the Father. And he says to us, from whom are all things, and we are for him. That is, he makes out two important distinctions here. He says that the Father is the source of everything. He's the one through whom the whole universe was created, and that in fact our ultimate destination is to be at his, in his service. It is to be rightly related to him. It is to become his child. It is to be relate to him like a child to a father. And then he goes on and he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and he says, through whom are all things. We know this from the book of Colossians, that Jesus is the creator of the world. So we're kind of told here that the source is the Father and the creator is the Son. The destination is the Father and the means is the Son. He says that we will come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our advocate, our mediator. He's our Savior. He's the one who is the intervener. And so we have this knowledge about what is true in life that guides us. So while the world is lost in their confusion, those who are rightly related to the living God through Jesus Christ have clarity of vision and understanding. You know what the real deal is. You know who's in charge, where things are going, how to work in a relationship with Him, how to walk in the Spirit, and so forth. Now he goes into his application of it in verse 7 and following. And so we still have half the chapter to cover, and I'm hurrying as fast as I can. Verse 7, however, not everyone has this knowledge. In fact, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food offered to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so he says some have a weak conscience. That is, maybe even been true of you as you've started the Christian life, that there were things about the old life, and it depends a little bit on what that old life was for you. Some were born into a Christian home and raised in a Christian home, and so their sense of this is from the very earliest years. But there were others who only come to Christ much later, and they'd had plenty of opportunity to go get their mind confused about worldly things. And he says there are some who come in and they don't quite get it. They have the fear of their old life that continues along with them. So those who have been, in Paul's case, worshiping at those very temples and bowing before those very idols are not instantly set free from the fear of the power of those idols or the ability of those idols to influence their life. And so he says that sometimes there's a time frame between that decision for Christ and that growth into maturity that leaves those old fears behind. And therefore, they look at that and they're unsure. Now, the issue is the second point we want to make. This is fear speaking, not fact. It isn't the fact. It isn't whether or not those idols really have any power or whether those old issues really have any power. Sometimes people come out of all kinds of different things, and many have fought this in their Christian life, sometimes for a period of years, because they're deeply ingrained. And there's a constant need to bring these things before the Lord in order to be set free from the things that used to hold a person prisoner before Christ. But it is a victory that can be won. It is absolutely assured in Jesus Christ. It is a matter of retraining the mind. This is what Romans chapter 12 says, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. We learn the truth, and the truth replaces the error that used to hold us in bondage. So it's not a matter of the facts, it's a matter of the fear that holds on to them. Well, then he goes on and he gives us a case study in this thing. He says in verse 8, food will not make us acceptable to God. We're not inferior if we don't eat, and we're not better if we do not eat. Verse 9, but be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. So we do not let our freedom become a stumbling block to those who are still in bondage to their fear. So we don't let ourselves become a stumbling block. He says, you need to exercise your freedom in knowledge. Paul is not telling you that you are to take the freedoms that you now understand and pretend they don't exist. Instead, he says you're to walk in the freedom of that knowledge, but out of deference for those who are still weak and immature. So now he says, here's what happens with someone who is in that category. Verse 10, if somebody sees you, the one who has this knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So what happens is they observe you. They see what you are doing. They observe you watch doing this particular thing. And as they see that, their mind begins to say, my goodness sakes, if that's okay for Wilbur to do that, I wonder if that's okay for me. Now, for Wilbur, it is okay because your knowledge in Christ has reached the level of maturity where you understand what the freedoms are in Christ in spite of all of the bondage that is in the darkness of the world. But the person who is less mature sees you doing that and they begin to question whether that's valid for them. Then he says, they copy you. He says, then the weak person, the brother for whom Christ is, died is ruined by your knowledge. So the weaker one copies you. He does what you are doing because he thinks that it's right. He watches you do that, and then he does that. And then it says to us that that person does it in doubt. He says, verse 12, now when you sin like this against your brother, but against the brothers and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. I want you to turn back one book to Romans chapter 14. Paul's speaking about the same issue in Romans 14, and he gives us a little more clarity there. So let's turn there and take a look at that. Romans 14, the very end of the chapter. Let me pick it up at verse 19. But the key verse is the very last one in Romans 14. So then, he says in Romans 14, 19, we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean. But it is wrong for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. It is a noble thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. Do you have faith? Keep it to yourself before God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Now look at verse 23. For whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. So here's the problem for the weaker brother who follows Wilbur to go do this thing that is fine with Wilbur because his mental, his knowledge has risen to the level where he understands that he has the freedom in Christ. But for the weaker brother, there's all this ambivalence and doubt. And Paul says, if you are doing this from doubt, not from faith, then it becomes sin. So when you then practice your freedom, what happens is, if the weaker brother does what you do because they saw you do it, and yet they do that with doubt, then not only do they sin, but you have sinned against them. And Paul says, you have sinned against Jesus Christ. So he's calling those who are walking in knowledge with the clarity of the freedom that you have in Christ to do so with a love that looks after the other weaker believer, the weaker Christian. Take, for example, the whole realm of alcohol. You know, the church has struggled over the consumption of alcohol for a long, long time, and long has the church railed against it. But when it comes to the Word of God, you cannot find any basis that says that the alcohol is prohibited to the Christian. And so the man or woman who has come to the place of understanding the Word of God and their freedom in Christ might realize that this is permissible for them. And yet the engagement in that requires that you don't practice your freedom in a way that's going to lead someone else who's weak, who's immature, into trying what you're doing and doing it with doubt, filled with misgivings, because they don't understand. They haven't risen to that level. And so there's all kinds of applications of this throughout the body of Christ. I'm going to really step on toes here and get myself in trouble, but how many of you noticed that Mark was wearing his favorite pair of jeans up here this morning? You know, he loves those. And it doesn't bother him that they have holes in the knees. He knows they have holes in the knees. He's actually seen them. He's got a mirror at home and he's seen them. They're his favorite pair. But how many are sitting out here saying, well, this is just really not right. You can't do that. You can't have those up there in front of me, because that's going to cause me to stumble. Well, I don't think it is, unless I see you up here in jeans with holes in the knees. It's probably not going to happen. And that takes us to our last point, because we can't handle 1 Corinthians chapter 8 without talking about how this chapter is misused in the body of Christ. Because you see, there are more than just a few people who have issues that they think are very important and very strong, and they hold on to them with all the gusto in the world. And it might be an issue related to clothing or something. And they meet you at the door and they say to you, you can't come in here looking like that, because that's just not acceptable. You have to be dressed like I'm dressed. And you understand that you have the freedom in Christ to dress the way that you want to dress, so long as it's modest. We recognize there are some biblical criteria. And so the person says, I am offended by the way you look. I am offended by that. Now, often the next words that are come out of someone's mouth is, you should not cause stumbling like that. Your behavior is causing stumbling in the life of another. And what that means is that you need to change so that it doesn't bother me anymore. Because I don't like it, so you change. And that is not what 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about at all, is it? You see, the example that the apostle is giving is the one who's weak, who is looking at the mature believer do something that they are doubtful about, and so they do it. They participate in that. And in the participating of that, they fall into sin because they're doing it not of faith. And so, really, it's the role of a legalist who comes and says, you need to change so that I'm not offended. Because the issue is not whether or not the person who's going to be offended is going to change. There's no way they're going to change. Their mind is made up. They're not in danger of being lured into this. They are actually a legalist about that particular thing, and they want you to change to conform to them. So, here's what we're going to say. We're going to wrap this passage up very quickly because we have to kind of review three things that we've talked about here. Number one, the importance of growing in knowledge. You have to have a well-trained mind when it comes to biblical truth. You get that from the Word of God. You get that from studying and working and disciplining yourself so that, like Romans 12 says, your mind is transformed by the renewing that comes from constantly, or as Peter says in 1 Peter, washing the mind with the Word. And so as you are moving forward and getting your mind cleared and thinking properly, you're growing in knowledge and you are enjoying the freedom that comes in Christ. As you enjoy the freedom that comes in Christ, you also recognize that there are others who haven't gone quite as far. They're still struggling with certain issues. Maybe they're issues of smoking or drinking or clothing or kinds of music that you listen to, or whether or not you can have drums on the stage or things like that. And so you are then careful as you are living out your knowledge in them that you are relating to them in love and not leading them to violate their conscience. At the same time, you have over here the legalist, the one who's standing there with their arms folding and they're saying, this is going to be done my way or no way at all. You will conform to my understanding of how things ought to be. And to that person, the Apostle Paul would say, you have freedom in Christ. He has set you free. Therefore, do not be enslaved again. The point of God's instruction of your mind is that you might know who you are in Christ and walk in it. With love toward the weaker brother, with resilience toward the legalist. Well, I wish we had another hour to answer questions and go through the multiple potential applications. But we are called to walk in knowledge with love and not to give it up because somebody doesn't like it. Let's pray. Well, Father, tough passage, important one. Thank you so much for laying it out clearly for us in your word. I just pray now that as we've gone through it, it's clear in the minds of your children. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. It's a tremendous truth. It's a tremendous privilege. For we indeed have been delivered from all of the confusion and darkness in our world. I even remember conferences where well-meaning teachers have encouraged the listeners to go through their home and scour it for any little artifact or thing that might be a tool that the enemy could use. And I look back on that, Lord, I wish I'd have known 1 Corinthians 8 better then, because You tell us those things are nothing. They're powerless. They don't have power. You have power. You alone. And so, Lord, we constantly fight in this fallen world against the myths and the lies and the legends and the superstition that comes our way. And we have to stand in the Word of God and keep our nose in your book so that our mind is constantly thinking things correctly. And so we thank you for the extraordinary freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Been bought at an enormous price. We thank you that we can stand in that. But Lord, we also pray that you'll help us to not grow proud of that, but that we would walk with tenderness and love. And when we encounter the weaker believer, the younger believer, the one who has not the same level of maturity, that our deference would be quick and our yielding would be swift in order to avoid creating a problem for them. But Lord, in the midst of all that, we also realize that the church is filled with those who are defiant. They're not in danger of making that same decision. They just simply want to use this passage to force others to conform to their expectation. And so, Lord, we pray you give us the strength to stand against that too, so that we might find the right balance in all of this. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.